Heavenly Father, we come and read your Bible, and then we come to try and explain it. But Lord, we do want to be very careful not to just have just ideas and words bandied around, but rather what we want to do is be like your psalmist who said he wants to cling to your testimonies. And so we want to cling to your word. We want to read it, understand it, absorb it, love it, and to do it. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if you've been with us for the full journey, but Paul starts off the letter to the Ephesians with the gospel. And he speaks of the blessings of the gospel. And here we are at the end of the letter of Ephesians, and he's ending it with warfare. How does someone start off with the amazing work of the triune God? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit come together and work together to save wretched sinners like us from our own sin and from eternal torment. And then you end up in a place of warfare. There's this feeling in our mind that salvation is essentially just a get-out-of-jail card. It's accompanied with major blessings that are brought to us. But Paul goes on, he says, you know, being converted is comes with many more blessings. You're actually brought into a community. You're brought into Jesus' kingdom, his church. And this church is marked with unity and with purity. It's countercultural. No other community you can go to in this world will see people from different nations, of different ages, of different backgrounds, of different interests, and all come together to sit under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this harmony and purity that God works within a people that come into, if you like, a community together, it doesn't just stay in this community, it flows out. It goes into your personal life. It goes into your family life. It goes into your businesses. You see this wonderful working of God that brings harmony and purity into a group of Christians is a predominant characteristic of new life in Christ, of becoming a Christian. So why do we end up with warfare? I mean, just look at our verses and just feel or sense the tone of verses 13 and 14. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. These verses bring us back to reality, don't they? There's a sense in which you get the feeling that it's not all harmony and purity. They remind us that Jesus came, he launched his kingdom, it got started, but it has not reached its fullness. And it will not reach its fullness until he comes again. So we here today, we live in the middle, between the launch of his kingdom and the completion of his kingdom. And life in the middle involves Jesus continuing to rescue sinners and bringing them in to his kingdom. And he releases them from Satan's power, and he admits them into his kingdom. But not only do these people who have been rescued from Satan taste some of the blessings of this kingdom, they're also recruited into this warlike journey until he comes again. Because we live in a fallen world. We live with our own remaining sin. And until Jesus' rescue is complete, though we are on the one hand tasting the blessings of the kingdom, we are also warring with the sin of this world and our own remaining sin. So let us learn a little bit more about this war that we're living in. And the first thing we pick up from our verse is that we must stand and fight in an evil day. I don't know if you've appreciated the description of the Christian in this passage. And I repeat this a little bit again today, just so that we get it clearly in our head. The picture is of someone who is healthy. The person is disciplined. They have a routine of exercise and diet. They are ready for combat. They even have equipment provided to them, and they are ready to use their equipment. You see, the image is that of a Roman soldier. And he's telling the Christian to put on the whole armor of God. You've got to picture someone who lives in barracks. You've got to get the sense of someone who's told to wake up, not when it suits them, but when they're commanded. They eat meals at set times. They don't eat in front of the TV. No, they join a platoon and they eat with a group. Their meals are predetermined. Exercise is predetermined. And all of it is planned so that they will reach peak fitness and be ready to fight. They do drills together. They practice fighting with one another using the armor that is given to them. Yes, they are recruited individually into the war, but they're not alone. They belong to an army. They're on the winning side. Individually, yes, we feel weak, but we have a strong captain. And the captain is so strong that he actually strengthens everybody in the army with sufficient strength to fight. Look at verse 10 again and just notice something about our captain. Finally, my brethren, Paul's writing to Christians, obviously. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, we're not addressed here as individuals. Not to get the picture of a lone weightlifter in a gym whilst all the rest of us are on the couch watching the State of Origin. I had to get that in somewhere. No, we're a community, aren't we? We're an army. In a sense, we're brothers in arms. We come together to fight this fight. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, we're not addressed as sick or discouraged people. We're addressed as a people who are healthy, fit, and ready for war. And the obvious question I've got to ask you is that how you see yourself as a Christian? Is this how you view your church here at Smithfield Baptist Church? Are you consciously aware of a vicious and a powerful enemy that's at work against us? And you, have you in your mind got your head around the fact that you are in warfare? Are you sincerely engaging in the fight? You see, the devil never gives up. He never stops. He can't get at God, and so his goal is to get at the church. He seeks to weaken your resolve as a Christian. He wants you to cool down. He doesn't want you to be intense. He doesn't want you even to give up. He's quite happy if you just find something that's lukewarm. And then he does want to dismantle the church. He wants to find a way to weaken and to tear it apart. So I'm sorry, but I've got to ask you again. Have you got any fight in you? Or have you lost your nerve? Rather than engaging in spiritual warfare, you now got your mind set about how can you become comfortable. You're finding that maybe toning down your Christianity just a little bit, hiding it just a little bit, will keep you safe. You prefer, rather than working on growing as a Christian and engaging in the warfare, you think it's better if you do a bit more work on being happy. I mean, what's wrong with being happy? What's wrong with being safe? Why bother with spiritual warfare? Isn't it just a pain? Now try and compare your current view of what a Christian life is with verse 13, for instance. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. You see, Paul's already alerted us, and we've covered this in previous weeks, that we have a scheming and a deceptive enemy who is on song every day of the week. He's got his A game ready to go. And he's after you. And he warns us that we have to stand against him. But he puts a little bit extra in this verse. He says, you stand in an evil day. And once again, Martin Lloyd-Jones. The Christian life is in one sense always the same kind of life. In other words, if you go back to the 13th century and ask Eddie, the Christian life then is roughly the same as the Christian life now. It is always lived in an evil day. However, there are some variations. There are some days that are worse than others. Some are exceptionally bad. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones points to his day and he says it's particularly evil. He says, I'm not thinking of international tensions. It's an evil day because of confusion in the church. Some deny the whole gospel. Even some Christian leaders are saying we will meet atheists in heaven. He goes on and says a few more things to tell us why his day is particularly evil. I've got to say, if Martin Lloyd-Jones was living today, he might want to change his commentary a little bit. I would say to him, you've got nothing, mate. You've got to have a look at the hostility against the church today. You have to look at how engaged Satan is. We've got governments, as we speak, legislating to make sure the gospel message is nobbled. We cannot say sin is sin. We must say it's normal. We not only must say it's normal, but we must celebrate sin. And if we don't celebrate sin, well, we've got some phobia or the other. We must not call abortion abortion. Well, we can call abortion, sorry. We must not call abortion killing children. It's actually good health. And if we don't call it good health, and we call it killing children, well, we're misogynists. And then when we send our kids to school, it's okay to indoctrinate them on climate hysteria or racism, but say anything about Christianity and you'll be in big trouble. I can go on, and most of you people know I can go on. But in the face of this hostility that comes from this world, the church is paralyzed. The church does not want to fight. Fighting is something we want to avoid. We prefer to lose a little bit of ground so that we can create some safe space. We want to be safe. We don't want to be irrelevant. We don't want to be rejected by the world. And so we're welcoming scientists who tell us that we weren't created by God, but that evolution brought us around. We want to be friends with the media. We don't want to be attacked by them. We want to be fans of celebrities. We want fashionable things. We want to go to fashionable places. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be weird. We want to be safe. We want to be happy. And so we think even our churches will be better if we're seeker-friendly. And so what do? We give up ground more and more and more. And as we give up ground, we get quite shocked, don't we? Because the war doesn't stop. People in the world are not giving us a pat on the back or high-fiving us because you gave up some ground. the war just continues. They just want more ground. And they're going to keep pushing. And when they keep pushing, well, we get discouraged. We feel sorry for ourselves. We actually sulk. And we then complain that the world is a problem. The problem's all out there. But really, if we really look hard, we find the problem is inside us. We have no desire to fight. We've totally misunderstood the Christian life. We don't think the Christian life is war. No, we want the Christian life to be safe and happy. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not think it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." I don't know if you've noticed modern Western Christianity. There seems to be so little joy, let alone exceeding joy. And I suspect it's because we're so busy trying to be happy. We're so busy trying to be safe. We have no desire to be holy. We have no motivation to engage in warfare. We just want to enjoy our lives. And we find it strange when we actually do something that might be godly and someone decides to object. Someone arcs up just because we talk about Jesus, or we basically stand up and say, "No, we won't do that." And when suffering or self-denial or war comes our way, we think, "Hang on a sec, I don't think I signed up for that." Folks, in the first place, the sad news is if you're a Christian, you signed up to stand and fight in the evil day. The second point we pick up from the passage is we must first understand what this breastplate is before we even try to put it on. Now, I'll just say this before I get into this point. If I don't explain it clearly enough, I've really done you a disservice, because this is such an important point to understand. And God in his kindness does this to our church. It's not just here you'll hear it. If you come to the morning Bible study for the next couple of weeks, you're going to hear more about this. And then if you come to Food and Faith, Johnny's going to have a crack at it as well, and I'm sure he's going to do a better job. And I don't want to take anyone's thunder, but I'm going to have a go at it now. And hope you will pick this up, because if you pick this point up, you actually get the best thing you'll ever hear in the Bible. To engage in warfare, this passage tells us we've got to follow Paul's commands in order. We've studied this over the last few weeks, but quickly summarizing it, it starts off as a Christian admitting their weakness and fully trusting Jesus for strength. Verse 10, it can be translated this way. "Finally, in the remaining time in the middle..." This section in the middle. "Find your strength in the Lord and in the power of his might." You see, the picture is we bring nothing to the fight, but we continually cry out to God for strength, and believing he will do it, we put on the whole armor of God. And we start with the belt of truth. And we study the belt of truth. It's basically the truth of the Bible. And we learned that we should be diligent or disciplined in our study of the Bible. We must take advantage of every means of grace. And as we put ourselves under the teaching of the Bible in a regular way, we'll find it will start to tie up all the loose ends in our thinking, and it will brace us for war. But we must also take this truth and put it into practice. We have to absorb it into our life. This is the starting place of being prepared for battle. But then we must go on and put on the breastplate of righteousness, we're told in verse 14. Let me read verse 14 again. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. We covered that last week. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And the obvious question is, what is the breastplate of righteousness? Well, firstly, what is the breastplate? And David did a good job. It's a construct of leather and metal. Wide strips of metal with thin strips of leather between each metal strip. And the leather basically is connected, whether it be by nails or whichever way, to the metal. And it holds it all together. The breastplate actually is predominantly metal, as you saw in the picture. But it's not rigid because the leather strips are in the middle and that allows for movement. Nevertheless, it's not built for dancing. It's actually built for protection. It's built for defense. The breastplate covers the front and the back. It starts at the neck and goes to the waist. It's comprehensive, really, and its goal is to protect the vital organs in our body. And as David rightly pointed out, the critical organs are speaking about are the lung and the heart. Any damage to them will stop blood circulating, will stop air circulating, and you stop that and you basically put an end to life. Now, there are other vital organs, I'm sure, in the abdomen. And someone who understands the anatomy can possibly explain that to you. But I suspect the lung and the heart are the main things in mind here. And Paul is using graphic imagery, really, to say, if you're going to protect your vital organs, pay attention. You have to think of this breastplate as necessary. It's life-saving. It's not optional. Yes, it's essential. It's essential for defense. It's essential for your protection. It is critical that you wear it because it will help you in the fiercest of battles. Now, obviously, Paul wants us to take that physical picture of armor that you picked up on the screen, and he wants you to transport that into the spiritual realm because he says it's a breastplate of righteousness. Now, the big question is, where or what is this righteousness? Is it a righteousness that comes from God, or is it a righteousness that I need to produce myself? Is it a righteousness that is put to my account, or is it a righteousness that I work up? I suspect we all prefer that our breastplates are made of Christ's righteousness put to our account. I don't think many people are going to put their hands up and say, I'd rather do it myself. You see, we know too well how many holes there are in our own righteousness. We know how great a bunch of hypocrites we are. And that causes holes in our righteousness, doesn't it? And with so many holes in our own righteousness, we know that's really going to be a flimsy defense. If Satan's going to shoot darts or arrows at us, having so many holes in an armor, it makes no sense at all. And so the Puritans also read this and argued that this must be the breastplate that comes from Christ's righteousness. It's the armor of God. It must be the righteousness of God. And they called it imputed righteousness, which is, once again, David used the term. Imputed is an accounting term, and you're very lucky you have an accountant in the pulpit. It means to credit something. It means to put something of credit to another person. I could put the sentence this way. I get cheesed off every time you take my work and take credit for it. Or I could say, I get cheesed off because you impute my work to yourself. We call that plagiarism. And how does that apply to righteousness? Well, the answer has to be understood again in accounting terms. And I'd like to give you an accounting picture. Imagine you start off with a bank account, and the bank account is in debt. Because of Adam's sin, someone has already made a big withdrawal, and your account has already started in the red. From birth, you start off in the red, and you try to reduce your debt by contributing your own righteousness to the account. But every time you sin, and every time you rebel, and every time you disobey, you actually increase your debt. And eventually you end up with this horrible loan balance, which can never be repaid. And the real fact is, you think you're actually making deposits. But the sad reality is, your deposits of righteousness are no deposits at all. Because there's nothing you can do. You have no virtues to bring to the table at all. You cannot offset the sin you've already committed. And even your best works, I provided a meal for my family, even that is usually linked to wicked motives, to polluted and sinful attitudes. And we're always going deeper and deeper and deeper into the red. And the only way to really sort this out is to have someone else come and clear the debt. And even clearing the overdraft is not good enough, because you need to have a positive balance of righteousness. So you need someone to clear the debt, and then you need someone to deposit a heap of righteousness on top. And only then will you be acceptable to God. Well, the gospel gives you good news, doesn't it? Basically, God does this for you through the death and through the life of Jesus. Jesus' obedience at the cross takes the penalty for your sin. And our sin is imputed to him. It's credited to his account. Our sin is taken out of our bank account and put onto his account. And it satisfies God's justice. But then his perfect righteousness is taken and put and dumped into our account. And we have this massive positive balance of righteousness. And this pleases God. And Paul puts it this way. He says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, this is something God does for us. It's not something we do. This is something God does outside us. It's not something he does in us. This is something God declares in heaven without us. This is a banking transaction he legally sanctions in the court of heaven. And God declares a sinner like you and me righteous, purely because of the work of his Son. This is not something we feel in us. This is something declared about us. We contribute nothing to this deal at all. I'll give you just one verse, but I can promise you there are countless verses, and turn up to either Johnny's talk or turn up next week to Bible study and you'll pick it up. But here's one we read at the beginning, Romans 5:19. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made," or many were counted, or many were reckoned to be sinners. You see that? There's the accounting transaction, isn't it? "So also by one man's obedience, many will be rendered or declared or counted righteous." You see, you've got to understand this. It needs the righteousness of Christ. That is the only cause for your salvation. It's the only cause for my salvation. We need this transfer of righteousness before we can think about what we want to put it on, what we want to put on. And then thirdly, we must put it on. And here's the tricky bit. Now, somehow this transaction is in heaven. There's something going on in heaven. And we've got to find out on earth. Someone has to tell us, this has happened for you. This has happened for you. This has happened for me. This has happened for you. How do we find out that that declaration in heaven has happened for us? Well, God communicates it to us by His Spirit. He does this through the new birth. As Albert described, he was angry, he was bitter, he was lost. And he cried out to God, and God gave him the new birth and the gift of faith. And without any expert theologian coming into Albert's bedroom, Albert worked out his sins were forgiven. It's a spiritual miracle. God makes us alive. We've learned this in Ephesians 2. And we repent of our sins. We turn from our old ways. We turn from our own ways. And we wholly trust in Jesus' righteousness for salvation. Folks, this is justification by faith. This is how you know you are declared righteous in the court of heaven. But this is not all that happens to a believer when he's declared righteous in heaven. You see, at the same time as receiving the new birth and receiving faith, the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, God starts working in the believer. With great power, God starts a work that starts to change the believer. This is not a work in heaven. This is a work on earth. This is a work inside a believer. The righteousness that God puts to a believer in heaven is imputed righteousness. That's true. But now the righteousness that He works into us with great power, the reformers call that imparted righteousness. This is righteousness of Jesus that is slowly and gradually becoming part of us. It enters into us. My attitudes change. My desires start to change. My activities change. My speech changes. The things that make me happy change. And for some of us, the changes are slow. For others, the changes are fast. But they're definite. They're gradual. They're progressing. And you feel them, you sense them, and you can observe them in your own life, that there is a change. And why? Because God is working in you. And He's driving you. From the very inside, He's driving you. And suddenly the things you totally neglected now become important. Things that bored you now excite you. Even places like church and 30-minute or 40-minute message now are something I want to pay attention to. It's messing with your head, isn't it? How did such a change happen? Well, Paul explains it in Philippians. In Philippians 2, he says this, "Therefore, my beloved," once again speaking to Christians, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." You see, this is the complete breastplate of righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness credited to our account in heaven, and it is Christ's righteousness working in you in real time on earth. They're inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. They're totally and indelibly connected. And this is the breastplate you must put on. Let me read the verse again. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Did you pick that up? The command to you is to put on the whole armor of God. God's armor, made by God, comes from God. You have to put it on. We know this because Paul is writing to Christians. He says, "Finally, brethren, you have to put it on." And you're sitting there and you're thinking, hang on a minute, this makes no sense to me at all. You've just said that Christians do nothing. That as Christians, we've already received the righteousness of God as a transaction in heaven. You've told me that we have to do nothing because I'm justified, I'm made right before God by faith, and now that righteousness is already being infused into me like a blood transfusion every day. So what do I have to put on? What more can I do? God has already started all of this in me. I think he's telling modern Christians to do something they really don't like. I think he's saying you need to learn doctrine. He's saying you may think you have a simple faith, that I believe Jesus, I trust him and I want to follow him. He's saying, but you actually need more to stand firm in war. You might be loving Jesus in the Gospels. You might be seeking to follow him, and for all we know, you might even be converted. But you need to know more if you're going to fight in this war and not fall. You need to know the doctrine of justification. You see, your life is going to go through ups and downs when you live life in the middle. It's not going to be a simple plateau. You're going to find there's going to be an evil day that comes upon you. I follow the Dragons in the NRL, and there's nothing to laugh at. And the one thing I know, if you follow the Dragons, is that if we have a big win, it doesn't matter who we play next, we're going to lose. Even our big wins are evil days for us. The minute you have a win, you turn around and you know you don't want to watch the next week. You see, Satan knows that even for you, a good day is an evil day. He's going to attack you when you do your best things. Because the minute you do something good, there's going to be this voice inside you that says, you're better than the others. You're better than the pastor. You're indispensable to the church. Well, this church would fall apart without you. But then when the worst things happen in your day, he'll also attack. He'll tell you you're not a Christian. Did you hear the stupid thing you said? Did you notice how often you use the white lie? And you call yourself a Christian. I've seen you do this thing, I've seen you do that thing. How can you even think you're remotely a Christian? You see, even at the godliest times, when you're in the middle of the Word, reading the Bible at home, he'll say to you, do you remember that sin? The worst sin you ever committed in your life. You were not a Christian when you committed that sin. He'll still remind you of it. And he'll say, you sort of think your good performance makes you a Christian. But I'm telling you, I still remember your past. And there's no way in the world God can accept you. You see, at these times, Paul is saying, put on doctrine. Take to your mind the understanding you have of justification by faith. Bring it to your mind, because Christ has credited you with righteousness eternally, completely, forever. Admit your failure. Yes, I failed. Yes, I sinned in the past. Yes, I deserve nothing. Yes, I am weak. But then stand up and tell the devil, Jesus died for me. I have Christ's righteousness. And then you will go through life as well with your feelings. And we live in the modern 21st century, and feelings is all that matters, don't we? We love our feelings. We live for our feelings. We don't want to live by fact. No, we live by feelings. We think that when we're up, God is with us. When we're down, God has deserted us. I'm doing a quiet time, I must be righteous. I'm feeling dry, I must be condemned. At these times, we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to know that Christ's righteousness is being worked into us no matter what our feelings are. It's working in us slowly. Yes, we have imperfections, but it's working in us gradually. And despite your feelings, in your good days, you can say, I'm not righteous. But it is God who is working his righteousness in me according to his own pleasure. And on your worst days, you can know that God does not accept you because of your performance. He's not sitting there with a card, putting it up and giving you a rating number every day of the week. He accepts you always because of the righteousness of Christ. We can say, hallelujah, what a saviour. We must put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word and for your righteousness that you credit to our account through the work of your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us even as we sing the last song to give him praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we